So as I said, my name is Kristen, and I've been assured that I don't need to do this, but I'm doing this anyway, setting a timer. I know enough about myself that if I don't, you know, we could be here for a while. Meredith said, if it's still 2 o'clock, I'll send you home, but I didn't want to do that to anyone. So I'm doing this anyway out of knowing myself. I'm not checking Snapchat or my messages or anything like that. But this morning, as we are in our second week of our Ruth series, we're thinking about this interesting concept of holding this tension in our hands of what it means to live the ordinary alongside the extraordinary. So if you think about it, a lot of us are probably just having a normal morning, probably nothing all that extraordinary. And I think that there's got to be somewhere in the world, we can probably imagine, that someone has just given birth. Like a baby has just been born. I'm sure of it. Isn't that extraordinary? I mean, just think about the goodness for that family, right? This new life, so much hope, so much joy. It's this extraordinary moment of life. And yet, if you look around the room, it's kind of ordinary. I mean, we've all been born, right? It's not that special to be born into this world. Here we are, just living it. Or you can think on the other end of the birth, right? The cycle of life. There's death, and that is an extraordinary moment of the end of suffering in this sacred moment as people pass into this eternal life. How extraordinary that is, and yet it comes with such intense feelings as that happens. And yet, if we look around, spoiler alert, it's pretty ordinary, right? It's something that we will all experience. So how interesting in life to always be holding the tension of things that are very ordinary, but also very extraordinary at the same time. And that's kind of what Ruth, the book of Ruth, shares with us. It kind of shows us how this tension of living in the ordinary is happening while we have a God who has extraordinary things that he's working out, even in our ordinary lives. We're talking about bold faithfulness and bold obedience and bold generosity, and how oftentimes that boldness might feel kind of mundane. It might just feel like the dailiness of life. We might not necessarily feel like what we're doing is all that extraordinary. And yet, in the dailiness of showing up, being consistent, that we know that behind the scenes, God is orchestrating a symphony of extraordinary proportions. So hopefully you're joining in the reading plan, or you've been here last week as we've kind of gotten into Ruth. But if you haven't, let me give you a quick overview. We are looking at the story of Ruth. Ruth was the daughter-in-law to Naomi. Naomi was a woman who, in spite of her faithfulness, was living actually kind of extraordinarily suffering in her life. She was married to Elimelech, who had died and left her with 2 sons and 2 daughter-in-laws. Then those 2 sons died and left her with 2 daughter-in-laws in the time of the judges. And we know that in the time of the judges, the book of Ruth follows judges. And the last section of judges says it was a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was kind of a chaotic time with no real moral compass. So she's left widowed. She's left childless. She's with her daughter-in-laws. And it's a time of terrible chaos and famine where she is. And she makes this decision that she needs to go back home, that there's not much left for her. And so last week we learned how she said to her daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, there's nothing here for you. In fact, she says, God has not even seen me, and don't just go home. Just go back to your homes. There is a future there for you and not with me. And Orpah says, I love you, but you're right, I should go. And yet Ruth clings to her in devotion, clings to Naomi and says those famous lines, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. And so she decides to follow Naomi back to her hometown. And that's where we land this morning. So Naomi and Ruth are back in their hometown after terrible tragedy and suffering has happened to them. They are two women, which means they're not very empowered. They don't have a lot of support. And so they are coming back to Bethlehem absolutely desperate in the midst of famine, in the midst of death. And we see the end of chapter 1 end with these very hopeful words. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Doesn't that sound so hopeful? Right? It might not sound hopeful for us, but for them, this was a very hopeful time. And let me tell you why. Ruth 2, 1 through 2 starts this way. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." So what Ruth is offering to do here is she's offering to glean, which doesn't, again, mean that much to us, but in the Old Testament, it was a really important biblical concept. It was this concept of gleaning. It was the practice of allowing the poor to come and gather leftover crops left in the field after the harvest. The history is the Levitical law that said this in Leviticus 19, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." So this biblical concept, right, says leave things on the edges. That is not necessarily our nature. That's not my nature. In fact, I was laughing because I have in my shower, I have a bottle of conditioner that was dead, I mean, probably 2 weeks ago. And yet every time I take a shower, I fill it and swirl it because I'm not going to get cheated out of that last quarter of an inch of conditioner at the bottom of it. That's not what gleaning says, right? Gleaning says, let that extra happen, not in your conditioner bottles, but in your fields so that other people can reap the benefit of that. And so that's what this process was. And even, it's like so early in the message, but I think this is so exciting because gleaning is, and I don't want to miss this, is that it was the way that God would provide for people. God would provide for the widows and the orphans and the foreigners. It was an obligation for landowners to give poor the access to their land. It was a means of production, and the people who were in need could work for themselves. The poor could work right alongside the landowner and earn money the same way. So before Boaz or Ruth or Naomi or us were even born, God had a plan of provision for all of us. Gleaning tells us that God is a great provider for every single one of us. And it might be like, well, wait, what does gleaning provide for Boaz? Well, what gleaning provides for Boaz is a pride check, a greedy check, a stingy check. For us around here, we call it a heart check. There's nothing that tests your greed more than having a garage sale. We had a garage sale a couple weeks, which admittedly, right, we're selling our trash. We're selling things that we don't think is really that valuable. And yet when someone comes up and says, "This is $5, will you take $4? You really have to check yourself, right? What's the point here? And so, you know, so this is a check. It's providing for Boaz a pride check for him. It's part of God's provision. So for the wealthy, this practice reminded us not to hoard our wealth. It reminded us that if we are prosperous, that we have one person to thank for that, and it's God. It's not because we're hard workers, because if we are hard workers, where'd we get our work ethic from? God, right? If we have the opportunity, who gave us these opportunities? God. If every good and faithful thing comes from God, then in our wealth, whatever our wealth may be, we have to acknowledge that God is the provider of that. And so God calls in gleaning, God calls the wealthy to step up, regardless of what your wealth is. to provide for people who can't provide for themselves. For whatever reason, we are called to step up. But it also puts some responsibility on the needy, right? That if you can work, you probably should be working. Gleaning provided provision through telling them that there is a responsibility. If you are able-bodied, that you should put in some work. And that's exactly what Ruth offers to do. You know, gleaning wasn't packaging up the food, forming it into bread, and delivering it people's doorsteps. Of course, sometimes that is what is called for, and that is what we are called to do. But this process of gleaning, right, helped us remind ourselves that most people want meaningful work. Most people want dignity in what they're doing. So gleaning provides a shared space for the employed and the unemployed to work together in the same field. I love this quote from Christianity Today. It said this, "Gleaning, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. It's like Boaz. He got people to notice the dignity of the gleaners." So not only, right, in our provision does he provide for our physical needs, our hunger, but God provides us dignity. God provides us a heart check, a pride check. It is a way that God's provision is evident. And so, again, we don't want to miss this point early on, that we can depend on God's provisions. This biblical concept, if we are living with a scriptural worldview, we, as we live out our dailiness, we become God's provision for other people. And so we have to ask, how are we doing with this? Some of us in the room, we're the ones who own the field. Are there opportunities where we can be more generous? And yes, we're talking about here it was a physical production here, but there maybe we can be more generous in our forgiveness, in our love, in our grace, in our mercy, right? Where can we be more generous? Where can we be God's provision for others? Often we only see in our own field of vision. We don't have the eyes to see what's on the outs, on the outside of it. So where in our fields do we need to do a better job looking in the edges? You know, we know that there were lots of gleaners in Boaz's field. And maybe Boaz couldn't make a huge difference in all of their gleaners. But for some reason, Boaz noticed Ruth, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But maybe there's even just one person who's outside your field of vision that you need to see, that you need to be God's provision for, that I need to be God's provision for. If we are committing to following Jesus, we are ambassadors for God's provision to people. We need to use our obedience to do his work. And some of you might be the gleaners in the field. You're working hard, and maybe there are places that you need to step up your game. I know it's tricky to say this, but places where you need to take more responsibility. You need to put in the work for yourself and for others around you, just like Ruth did. Maybe where we can glean is physical work. Maybe there are places to put some elbow grease in, but you've all heard the phrase, this idea of what are you gleaning from this message? What are you gleaning from your church participation? Are we sitting around waiting to be filled up and, you know, just being poured into? Are we putting in the work? Are we reading our scriptures? Are we spending time in meditation and prayer? Are you coming to a message with ears to hear? Do we want to listen? Do we want to glean as much as we can in the way God wants us to? Maybe there are areas of your life where you need to maybe do the dishes a little bit more. Maybe that's your way of gleaning. Maybe it's time to finally make that counseling appointment, to put in the work, to be better for the people around you. Maybe it is physically an extra shift to help out. Again, I know that that is a tricky ask, but it's this idea, this provision that God provides for us as we step up and glean more and as we provide opportunities for people to glean. So as Ruth goes to glean, her hard work is noticed. The scripture picks up in verses 5 through 8. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." You see, Ruth digs in here. I mean, what a daughter-in-law, right? She does her best to work so hard for the survival of both of them. And it was not easy work. It is in hot fields all day. We also notice that Boaz here says, "I told the men not to lay a hand on you," which means if not told, well, you know, maybe they would have laid a hand on her, right? This is not easy work. It is dangerous work for a woman at the time. And yet Boaz is faithful in his generosity. He is provision for Ruth. He says, "Stay here. I'll protect you," right? Later on in the chapter, he tells the workers to even leave more than just the edges. Because what we see here is that Boaz's bold obedience becomes God's provision for Ruth. Boaz's bold obedience becomes God's provision for Ruth. And I think it's interesting, maybe Boaz took a special place in his heart, because, and this is like the cool stuff about the Bible that always like fascinates me. If you remember, Boaz was Rahab's son. And if you remember the story of Rahab, right, she had a very sordid past. And she was the one who hid the Israelites in her house when they were in danger. But she was also a shrewd businesswoman and said, "I will help you if you help me." And I think, gosh, I wonder, you know, Boaz was raised by this kind of fierce woman who was misjudged, mistreated, overlooked. And I wonder if he sees in Ruth this same thing, right? This woman who's downtrodden, who's desperate, who doesn't have much, who's being overlooked. I love that connection. Go read the story of Rahab later. And he goes beyond just what's required of him. This is where the boldness comes in his generosity and obedience. So the story continues in verse 10. "At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?' Boaz replied, 'I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.'" Boaz's generosity, bold generosity, says, "Stay here, glean, have a drink, and have protection." She stood out to Boaz because Ruth had bold faithfulness. She may have not been feeling it. She was just doing the mundane work of survival. But the news of what she did traveled fast. Who was this hardworking woman who was here gleaning repeatedly day after day after day? She was a bold woman of faith. And he recognizes the faith step that Ruth made to follow Naomi. He acknowledges that in her tragedy, she is still faithful. In the midst of the unknown, she is still faithful. In the midst of loneliness and famine, she is still faithful. There's a young girl that I mentor in her faith, in her faith journey. And with all due respect, she's in her teens, in her late teens. And with all due respect, she said in earnest to me, really earnestly, so please try not to, please hold your judgment. But she came to me with her faith and she said, "Is this kind of all there is? Like, is it the same seven things that we learn about all the time? Grace, forgiveness, faithfulness, kindness, patience. Is that it?" And if you've been around here a while, part of the answer is, yeah, it is. There are parts in our faith journey that just become really mundane. And again, she wasn't being disrespectful or blasphemous. She just was kind of like, we have those high hilltop moments, and we have those deep, dark moments, but there's a lot of the faith journey that's putting in the time, that's showing up, and God does show up in it. But there are seasons of our faith. There are seasons when it feels easier, when we see the hand of God, it's so tangible, right? We feel his presence in a way that's palpable. And then there are times and there are seasons where it maybe doesn't feel that way. At very best, it's mundane, and sometimes it's tragic. Sometimes it's filled with trauma. Sometimes it doesn't feel like there's any big faith epiphanies that are happening. And you know what? That's okay. It's our faithfulness in those moments that matter too. And it's the faithfulness of Ruth in those moments that Boaz notices, that people around notice. It's our bold faithfulness in all of those circumstances that people see that make a difference in our own faith and is in our communities around us. Boaz recognizes, and Ruth does too, that God is faithful in his provision, but he is also faithful in his protection. Boaz calls God in that last end of the scripture, under whose wings you have come to take refuge in. Refuge being safe or sheltered from pursuit, danger, or trouble. Boaz and Ruth both know that being faithful to God means always having a place of refuge. So not only can we depend on God's provision, but we can also depend on God's protection. And as Ruth is bold in her faithfulness, it is met by God's protection. And I don't know what areas in your life this morning you feel protected from. I don't know if it's a workplace situation, a family situation, a health concern, if it's protection even as you navigate through things in your past, your mental health. But we should be able to take comfort in knowing that we have safety and shelter in an assured place. We have a God who cares about our protection. And as Tim mentioned, you know, we do this in a preaching team. And it was, if you'll notice the scripture, it says Ruth's faithfulness was rewarded by God's protection. And I was like, oh, gosh, that's so hard. I don't want to use that word rewarded. It seems like a checks and balances system. If I'm faithful enough, then no harm will ever come to me. And so we agonized over this in the preaching team and said, what word choice do we? We came up with Ruth's bold faithfulness is met by God's protection, because it can be a slippery slope, right? That if we are faithful enough, then no harm will come to us. God promises his protection, right? But I think we landed where what we need to do is just acknowledge the tension of that. We have to acknowledge that it's not a checks and balances system. It's not if you pray hard enough, you will be protected from every physical harm. It's not if you're faithful enough, you will be prosperous in your own eyes. It's really hard. I would love if we could promise that, right? But that's not how it works. In fact, the way God defines his protection is often just in his presence. And when I say just, I mean thank God that he offers us his protection in the form of his presence. Scripture can say it better than I am. In Psalm 46, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Deuteronomy 31 says, do not fear, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave or forsake you. Isaiah 41 says, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Psalm 23 that says, you are a hiding place for me, like we just sang. You preserve me from trouble. So much of his protection comes in the form of his presence. Sometimes we don't see it or feel it, but we can be assured that God is working. And we're good at acknowledging that sometimes. Sometimes we think, oh, this is just a coincidence. Sometimes we go a little bit beyond that and, you know, think like, we'll say maybe it's a God thing. Hopefully you don't say things like, what goes around comes around, or, well, it's karma. You do know karma is not a biblical concept, right? That instead, what we should be acknowledging through all of this provision and protection is that the truth of these things is that God's providence is around us. God's providence is working in us, working for the glory of his kingdom. And it was the same for Ruth and Naomi as it is for us today. Some of the final verses in these chapters say this on verse 19. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead, she added. That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. You know, we see it as Ruth stumbled into Boaz's field, but it was not an accident. The scripture says she happens to show up there. We know that certainly that's what it may have seemed to her, but was not actually how it came to pass. God's hand of guidance and protection and provision was urging her there all along. It's no surprise that she stumbles into the field of a guardian redeemer. That's another biblical concept. It was established way in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, where a kinsman redeemer, the Hebrew term would designate it as a male relative who would deliver or rescue or redeem a property or person. It was someone who had the privilege or responsibility to act for a relative who was in trouble or danger. So for a situation like Naomi and Ruth, Boaz could make all the difference. Even if there was a slight chance that Boaz would do this, it gave them hope for the future. It was continued evidence that God was along, weaving in these details along the way. So it is good news this morning to know that we can depend on God's providence, that Ruth's everyday bold faithfulness combined with Boaz's everyday bold obedience together demonstrates God's providence. Hopefully, especially if you've been around here for a while, I know like I have, that if you take a minute to reflect, you see the way that God's hand and God's presence has just woven together these coincidences, right, that we know they're not. They are the hand of God working in our lives, working in this church, working to build the kingdom of God here on earth. If we take that moment to do that and to remember that we see that God had a hand in our redemption and our salvation, and for God was the Israelites' kinsman redeemer who defended and vindicated them, but for us it was Jesus, right? Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He identified with us as a kinship, and then he redeemed and saved us. He understands our struggles in humanity, but then he can redeem us in the way that we need redemption. Step by step, little moment by little moment, God has ordained a path, a purpose, a meaning, and redemption for all of us. Sometimes God's providence might be the long game. You'll see that next week. We want to rush, you know, to finish. How does this story of Ruth end? And you'll see how it is points to Jesus this whole way. But he's working, even in the ordinary, even in the joyous, even in the tragedies. And the way this chapter ends this way. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. What a snoozer, right? Like, that's the way this chapter ends? It ends with just her being faithful. Her gleaning wasn't one day, right? You don't get through a field in one day and then you're okay, right? There are seasons of gleaning and harvest and planting and waiting. What she was working for did not become accomplished in one day. It was weeks and weeks of this. But be assured that God's will is being accomplished. There are certainly moments where we don't feel God's provision, protection, and providence, but it is there. It is there as we hold this ordinary with the extraordinary. And that's one thing that I love and feel so grateful for as we celebrate communion. Right? That is this something that, you know, we talked about it in my small group this week, how, you know, sometimes we can think about communion and miss the sacred opportunity to meet Jesus, to be reminded of who he is and who we are as he saved and redeemed us. And so as we turn our hearts to thinking about celebrating communion this morning, I want to invite the servers up. But as they come up, I also want to lead us. I had the opportunity to preach last week at a Presbyterian church, Griffin Mills Presbyterian. And one thing I love about, you know, what they do is they do a prayer of confession. And I'd like to read that prayer of confession as a prayer this morning before we enter into communion. So if the servers want to come up, and if you'll bow your heads and pray along with me. Patient God, we come again to admit that we have honored you with our lips while our hearts were far away. We have taught doctrines from our own limited understanding and held fast to our human traditions as if they embodied your will. We have filled our minds with evil thoughts that lead to destructive deeds. We are truly sorry for the many ways we have defiled your creation. We beg for your forgiveness and the opportunity for new beginnings. Lord, the helmet of salvation is ours for the taking. God, you arm us for the spiritual battles we have yet to face, even as our past is forgiven. God will keep us from evil, confirm us in those testimonies by which we are called to live, and prosper us in all we do. Please join me in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.